Many people have a very one-sided view of God. When they think of who God is, all that comes to mind, such qualities as love and compassion and care, forgiveness. Unbelievers in America, at least, typically have this very skewed perspective on God, and that is to be expected. Anyone who wants to believe that God will accept him as he is naturally must come up with a deity who is not greatly concerned about sin and rebellion. But more alarming is the fact that so many professing believers and so many churches confirm this unbalanced view of God's character. Topics such as the holiness and righteousness of God, discipline, judgment, hell, and eternal damnation are rarely spoken about, whether from the pulpit or in the pew. There's this caricature of hellfire and damnation, you know, in the evangelical churches. I don't think those people have been spending much time in churches, because these are not very commonly the subjects addressed. The result is that sin and its consequences are not feared by believer and unbeliever alike. When God's discipline is not valued, then discipline on the human level is not valued. Eventually, those who seek to live holy lives become islands in a sea of license. When passages are encountered that speak clearly to the fact that God's patience with sinners does run out at some point and is followed by very harsh treatment, there's almost an embarrassment among some that such things could be in God's Word. Let me give you just a few examples. We read in 2 Kings chapter 2 about how some youths were mocking the prophet Elijah. He turned around and cursed them, and immediately two female bears fell upon the lads and mauled 42 of them. God was making it clear that no one is to show contempt for his spokesman. There's the time in Joshua that Achan took something that God had banned when the Jews conquered a Canaanite city. After Israel was defeated in the next battle, the reason was discovered. It was Achan's disobedience. His taking something that God had said not to take was the reason that the whole nation had met with defeat. Achan and his family were then taken out and stoned to death per God's command. We read of others who die because they presume to touch the Ark of the Covenant or offer up sacrifices that are not in accord with the law. And this is not just an Old Testament phenomenon. People try to come up with that harsh, angry God of the Old Testament, but then it's different in the New Testament. In Acts, Ananias and Sapphira drop dead for being deceptive about their material giving to the church. Herod the king is afflicted with a disease for not giving glory to God. Wow, a way to go that you just really don't want. believers die because they have abused the Lord's Supper. When such matters are considered, the thought is heard that these things don't sound like God. That just doesn't sound like God to me. I'm just not sure if this is right, Pastor. Well, if things that we read in Scripture don't sound like God to us, then the problem is that we don't know God as well as we should. As Hebrews 10:31 affirms, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Yes, we serve a God who ought to be praised for His love and for His grace. But He must also be praised for His justice and His wrath. They are also crucial components of His perfect being. When God deals out punishment for sin, He is glorifying Himself every bit as much as when He shows mercy and forgives it. It is the disciplining side of God that is on display in our text for this morning. We see here three instances of judgment that He brings about through the means of His appointed judge, Gideon. These acts are not ones of personal vengeance. They are appropriate responses to those who oppose the desires of God, who oppose the law of God. Judges 8:13 through 16 have been read for us. We do not know where the ascent or mountain pass of Harris might be, but clearly it was one way to make the journey northwest back to the Jezreel Valley. Remember that Jezreel was the area from which Gideon began his pursuit of the Midianites. We would have expected that if Gideon were retracing his steps, he would have come to Penuel first, since he had come there second on his way out. But perhaps this note here about Harris explains why he first dealt with Succoth. This was a different way, and perhaps it brought him to Succoth first. It's also possible that verse 17 does not come in chronological order. In any case, Gideon captures a youth for the purpose of finding out who are the leaders of Succoth. This shows that Gideon is approaching his discipline in a reasoned manner. He will not indiscriminately vent his anger. He will direct his discipline toward those who made the decision back in verse 6 to reject his plea for provisions. Those in authority bear the responsibility. By the way, very much in passing, I was interested that this youth was able to write down for him the names of all of these people. And often it's like, oh no, people back then, you know, and they hardly knew anything and were totally ignorant in writing, what, you know. And here's a young boy who can, you know, write down all these things. Different subject, but still interested me. Gideon goes before the men of the city, and then apparently substantial size. If you have 77 people who are the elders, you're talking a substantial settlement here. He presents the kings of Midian to them. Here they are. That had to be an interesting moment. The townspeople had feared these two men, rather than fearing the Lord and His chosen instrument of deliverance. The kings had been tracked down. Now the elders would pay the price for their treason, really, against Gideon and against the nation, against God. Gideon had promised, right? He'd made a promise, first time through, when they had acted in such an ungenerous way. He'd promised he was going to thrash their bodies with the thorns and the briars, and that is what he did. There are different thoughts about what exactly was done to the elders. Some think that they were dragged over thorns in such a way that death was likely the result. Others see a milder but still very painful discipline, perhaps a whipping on the back with thorns. To me, it seems that the punishment here was not intended to kill, but certainly to teach a lesson. Hopefully, the men of Succoth had greater discernment into the will of God after this experience. The second group to experience judgment is found in verse 17. He tore down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. Okay. Here the treatment is more harsh, it seems. Certainly this was the ultimate punishment. We can't say for sure, I guess absolutely, why it might have been more harsh in this city's case than the previous one. It may be that even after the triumphant return of Gideon, the people still would not recognize him as Israel's leader. Perhaps Gideon asked those who were in this tower to come forth to receive their discipline, and that they responded insolently, you know, no way, we're here, we're safe. Okay, maybe we made a bit of a bad call there, but we're not coming out, whatever it was. Well, the reaction from Gideon was, well, then the tower's coming down. And whatever way they found to do that, and however long time it took to do it, they were able to do it, and those who were inside were shown no mercy. They had resisted God, it seems, to the bitter end and met the most bitter punishment. Cyril Barber, commentator, sums up the treatment of these two cities this way. Both cities should have rallied to Gideon's aid. Instead, they did not show compassion and refused to help their own brethren. They preferred to play political games with the ungodly. Their punishment is just. The third example of God's discipline is recorded in verses 18 through 21. Then he said to Ziba and Zalmunna, turns to them, okay, he's presented them to the two cities, shown that God, you know, was with them and so forth. But behold, Ziba and Zalmunna, concerning whom you, what kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor? Verse 18. And they said, well, they were like you, each one resembling the son of a king. He said, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if only you would let them live, I would not kill you. So he said to Jether, his firstborn, rise, kill them. But the youth did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a youth. Then Ziba and Zalmunna said, rise up yourself and fall on us, for as the man, so is his strength. So Gideon arose and killed Ziba and Zalmunna and took the crescent ornaments which were on their camels' necks. Gideon decides that it is time to interrogate the kings of Midian about their behavior at Tabor. Again, we are given only a little information here for constructing a scenario. Mount Tabor was near the hill of Morah, where the Midianites had camped in the Jezreel Valley. You know, going back to the original situation where they were lined up for battle. It seems that either during this most recent campaign or at some other time, some Jews had been captured by the Midianites at Tabor. Commentators are agreed that the implication of the words here is that the brothers of Gideon were killed not in the heat of battle, but later for the sport of these kings. This is why Gideon states that under other circumstances, he could have let them live. And that would have been his tendency in mercy. But because they had committed premeditated murder rather than something that took place in the natural course of war, justice demanded that they be killed. And this was very much in line with God's instructions in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 11 through 13. We read there, "But if there's a man who hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and rises up against him and strikes him so that he dies, and he flees to one of these cities," talking about the cities of refuge, "then the elders of a city shall send and take him from there and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood that he may die. You shall not pity him, but you shall purge the blood of the innocent from Israel that it may go well with you." So we see this principle that there needs to be an avenger of blood where there was a premeditated murder. As the next of kin, Gideon was that avenger of blood in this matter. And so he takes charge of seeing that that penalty, that rightful penalty, is paid. And he asks his son to perform the execution. And by doing that, he was bestowing a great honor on Jether. And it was also a way to insult, you know, the kings, I think, while he was at it. I'll just turn this over to kind of a callow youth here, and that's really all that you're worth. It's clear that Jether was not a seasoned soldier. He was not even an adult. It kind of makes you wonder how old Gideon was. His oldest son was somebody who, you know, was himself apparently fairly young. But he was saying to the kings they didn't merit execution by someone who was more mature. Well, Jether is not up to the task. And just a reminder again that you know, killing somebody is a momentous thing. It's not an easy thing to do at all. And seeing that Jether isn't going to do it, the kings demand the honor of having Gideon himself, you know, do the deed. And Gideon is happy to comply, and the kings are dispatched to their rightful destination. And their demise, again, is a signal moment in Jewish history. This is not just a passing blip with kind of no larger ramifications. We saw that in Psalm 83, 11, and 12 last time. That had to do with the Zeb and the other dude, Oreb, last time. They were the first two mentioned. But then in the next verse, these two guys, Zeb and Zalmunna, were mentioned. So you can, again, write down Psalm 83, 11, and 12 if you want to check that out. And we're going to refer to that in a bit. The fate of these two kings is the fate of all those people who would seek to take what God has declared is for his people. I'm going to have some more to say about verse 21 here in a bit. But I want to finish up with our passage, reading verses 22 and 23. "Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, both you and your son.'" Even though he seemed to have a little hard time there with that, he'll probably, you know, get better with a little more training. "And also your son's sons, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." But Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." It's very common when God has blessed his people for them to focus on the human instrument, you know, through which he brought that about, rather than to focus on God himself. The Jews are naturally thrilled to be free of these depredations of Midian, been going on for years, basically reduced the nation to total poverty, and they wish to reward Gideon for his services. I mean, there's an element there that we can understand that's even noble, but they essentially ask him to set up a dynasty and rule over them. And I guess the people figure that Gideon and his family have what it takes to keep them free from oppression. Well, this was a test of Gideon. The people were doing what they were doing, but this was really God bringing a test. It reminds me of the situation of George Washington after winning the Revolutionary War. He was in a position at the end of the Revolutionary War to be the unquestioned, you know, ruler of the land. He had complete power at that point to basically take things in any direction that he wanted to. He was the man of the hour. He was acclaimed. Many were calling for him to just install himself as the new ruler. But Washington famously turned over his sword to the Continental Congress and went back to his farm. That was a sign of true greatness. Don't know where the man was really spiritually. I have my doubts to a degree, but as far as, you know, moral character on the human level, that was a move seldom made, shall we say, throughout the annals of history. And Gideon passes this test with flying colors. He was serving as the Lord's appointed deliverer and judge, but he was not to be the king of Israel. That role was reserved for God. That was in line with Exodus chapter 19, 5 through 6. God says, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Later on, when the Jews again agitate for a king, God will tell Samuel, "Is you know, it's not you that they're rejecting, it's me that they're rejecting by asking for this." Gideon had the insight to know, no, this would be a rejection of God for me to take on this particular role. So in this whole passage, I'm going to say Gideon shines. This is wonderful. I really don't have anything negative to say about what he's doing. This is not the weak, hesitating man of the previous passages. He's obedient to God's desire that opposition to his plans for his people be disciplined. But he will not usurp God's role as the ruler of his people. So he hits it on both those levels. Again, no harmonization today, but I would like to make two applications from this passage. The first has to do with our personal enthusiasm for discipline. I really want you to take this away. This is the most personal application of the two. Christians should be the first to approve of, to completely get behind correction, rebuke, and disciplinary action when they are called for. You'd just be known as people of discipline. We should be the first to proclaim that sin necessitates judgment. The world tells us that we should be embarrassed to embrace such ideas because it's intolerant. Correction assumes that there's a clear right and wrong. Is that not true? If you're saying there's a place for correction, you're saying there is right and wrong. And our culture asserts that, hey, morality is relative. You might feel that that's something that you don't want to do, but don't put that on another person. Why would you correct them? Might be fine for them. But disciplinary themes are everywhere in God's Word. We serve a God who diligently disciplines. Many times we're told in Scripture that the Lord disciplines those whom He loves. We should be constantly grateful that God disciplines us. But our appreciation of our disciplining God should have practical effects. we should have an attitude of openness to discipline upon our lives, whether it comes directly from God or through His Word, when it is it's preached or read through, or through His instruments, such as with Gideon. After all, we are disciples, right? New Testament tells us every believer is a disciple. Those two terms are equivalent, believer, disciple. Well, disciple, you know, learner, one who's being disciplined. The very title tells us that we're constantly being trained and exhorted and reproved. That's what our life is. We do not learn very well outside of a context of discipline. We should also be imitating our Lord in this matter. We're told to discipline ourselves. 1 Timothy 4:7. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. I'm glad I don't really need to comment on that part of the verse right now. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Discipline yourself. That idea has been totally lost in our culture. George Washington disciplined himself. But as we look around in our culture, do we see very many people who take that idea to heart? I've got to discipline myself. I've got to be under control in my actions. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Colossians 2:5. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see what? Rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Do people see your good discipline? We're commanded to discipline our children. Okay, that's a whole series of messages. Many proverbs speak to this. I've been asked to participate in a conference that looks like it's going to happen sometime in the fall at Steve Rozier's church. Weekend conference, I believe, and it's going to involve family issues such as this discipline. Ephesians 6:4, raising up your children in the discipline of the Lord. Many parents betray how much distaste they have for the whole concept of discipline by their lack of discipline in their homes. Whatever lip service they might give to, yeah, it's good that God disciplines us, His, you know, and we are shown to be His children through that. It doesn't get passed on to the idea of what they do in the home. Discipline is hard to persevere with. It can only seem to cause pain in the short run. Who wants it? Who needs it? It causes a bunch of emotional and physical pain. But God gives us encouragement, you know, on that very question, does He not? In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11, He speaks right to that. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. He's saying that's the way it's going to seem. You're not going to want to do it. Your children aren't going to want to receive it. It's a hassle. It takes energy. You have to figure it all out. Nothing about it seems great at the moment. Just a drag. But, lots of buts in Scripture. Yet those who have been trained by it, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Can you take that long-term perspective like God does? My point here is that we should be lovers of discipline in all of its forms, because that is the nature of God. And that is what leads to the right things, the good things. Do not think that you can hide in a tower and avoid discipline. Your tower will get pulled down. My second application has to do with verse 21. I want to expand greatly upon what we find here and bring its message of judgment right up to the present day. And you say, well, you know, Steve, what are you going to get out of, so Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna and took the crescent ornaments which were on their camels' necks? Well, you might be surprised. And I just want to say, no one that I have read or heard has made the application that I'm going to make right now. So you definitely take it for what it's worth. In making these statements, though, I want to say I owe some debt to a tape I heard many years ago. It was a message by John MacArthur. And he said a few things that then made me, you know, kind of look at this verse more closely. We read that Gideon executed these two Midianite kings and took their crescent ornaments. This jewelry is mentioned again in verse 26, which we didn't get to today. But you can see mention of crescent ornaments there. And then we do want to bring in Psalm 83:12, which we went to last time because of Oreb and Zeeb, and then I've mentioned it already this morning, but here we go into it more specifically. Psalm 83:12, these guys said, let us possess for ourselves the pastures of God. In other words, these four guys, and of course the peoples behind them, thought that the land of Israel ought to be theirs. God puts them to death for this through the instrument of Gideon. Now, of what race were the Midianites? Well, they were descendants of Abraham. Whether through Hagar or through Keturah. In verse 24, they are called Ishmaelites. This tells us that all the families that came from Abraham that were outside the covenant with Sarah and Isaac were lumped together to a degree, the Ishmaelites. These are the peoples that we would call Arabs today. These are Arabs. So what we have here are Arabs who wish to use the land of Israel for their own purposes. Does that sound familiar? Is this contemporary enough for you? But it gets more interesting on the religious side of all of this. Let's back up a little further in history. When Abraham was called to the promised land by the Lord, what did his family worship? They worshiped idols. We're told that in Scripture. Okay? His father, idol worshiper, that was the culture, as you might expect, in Ur. And the primary idol of that city in which they lived was the moon god. The moon god. The new moon, or crescent moon, was the symbol for this god, and it was worn by his followers. So these crescent ornaments that Gideon takes are essentially good luck charms meant to bring the favor of the moon god, meant to show their identification with the moon god. In Isaiah 3:18, one of the things that the Lord promises to do when he judges Judah is to take away their crescent ornaments. This was a sign of their falling away from the true God. Now, in the times of the judges, the local enemies of Israel were never completely successful in ridding the land of Jews and occupying it for themselves. Why was that? Well, ultimately, it was because in God's sovereign plan, he did not want that to happen. We always start with that. But from the human perspective, one of the problems was these various Arab groups never had unity. They each emphasized different idols, different worship forms, and this continued down through the centuries. But what happened around 600 AD? Satan came up with a brilliant plan, of course, under God's sovereignty. Satan is the archenemy of Israel. There's little more that he cares about than coming against Israel. He needed a unifying religion so that all those around Israel would be bound together in hatred for God's chosen people. And thus Islam was born. I can't go into all the occultic beginnings of this particular religion. It's pretty obvious when you start looking at even by Muhammad's own testimony and so forth, how the Quran came about and stuff like that. But one thing that Muhammad knew was that what the Arabs needed was unity. And that could only come if they worshiped the same God. In his adopted hometown of Medina, never sure about that, there was a tent that contained hundreds of idols. He chose one of them and told the Arabs, "Hey everybody, this is your God. This is our one God." And he backed up that decree with the sword. "You don't agree with me, you die." Which God did he choose? The moon God. And what's the symbol of Islam today? The crescent moon. And what are the Arabs, now unified by faith in Allah, what are they trying to do? They still want to take the pastures of God for themselves. Well, Satan can strategize all he wants to. It's a very brilliant plan as far as it goes. You're not going to outsmart Satan yourself, that's for sure. But God has revealed how all of this comes out. Like the kings of Midian, the modern day Arabs will be defeated despite their superior numbers, despite anything that would make any sense on the human level. They're not going to get the victory. They are not going to get the land. They will never fully take what they lust after, what drives them with what is clearly a supernatural hatred and vengeance. God will sustain his people through the times of the Gentiles, and he will deliver his people completely. The latter day Gideon will be Jesus himself. Then all those who wear the crescent will be executed. And there are some very chilling descriptions of all that goes down at that time in Scripture. So what we have here in verse 21, I believe, is a foreshadowing of the ultimate judgment upon the enemies of Israel. No wonder the psalmist was inspired to include this victory in his praise of God. He saw in this God's sure and ultimate intention to deliver his people from all its enemies and to protect it. But we need to take heed. God states in Genesis 12:3 that those who bless the nation that came from Abraham would also be blessed. Those that curse that nation, God will also curse. So if you want God's blessing on our country, pray that it will continue to support Israel. Our current president has lessened our nation's support for Israel, to put it very mildly. Anti-Semitism is on the rise everywhere. Why do I say we ought to bless Israel? It is not because the contemporary Jews are wonderful or godly, or, you know, there's anything particularly spiritual going on there other than what God is bringing about by his providence. They're not good, you know, in God's sight yet. They do not believe in the true God yet. But God will still judge any group that tries to mess with his plan for their eventual redemption. May God be gracious that we might avoid his discipline. Let's pray.